Father, we approach your word as we do. We just want to praise you for all that it reveals. And in this portion of your word in particular, we want to praise you for all that it reveals about the future. Lord, as people who not only long for heaven, but are already citizens in heaven, help us to know what it will look like to live for you until we get there, until your Son, our Lord Jesus, returns. Lord, we give thanks for the living hope that we have in him, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, whenever there's a big event that's up on the horizon, we need to prepare if we want that thing, whatever it is, to go well. Which is why whenever something big is coming up, it often demands that we do things and not do certain things in order to be ready. For example, if you're one of those here that's still at school or at uni, then a big event that you've probably had to deal with not too long ago was exam week. And in order for those exams to go well, it demanded that you do hours of study where you're revising everything you looked at over the term or the semester, memorizing facts, no doubt, learning formulas, and maybe even practicing some past papers. And things doing well in exam week demanded you not do is spending lots of time gaming, watching reels on Insta or TikTok, hanging out with friends. And if you still happen to try and do all of those things at the same time, I'll pray for you as your report comes into your parents. Or maybe you're someone older here who is in a government role, or you're contracted to the public service, where a lot of your work tends to be structured toward project timelines. And whenever there's a target date that's due in the not too distant future, that big event will often mean having to do things like more hours, a lot more meetings, and with that, caffeine, while not doing basically anything you want to, like being able to have the time to spend downtime with the family or your hobbies that you would normally like to do in the spare time that you would have. You know, in the public service, you probably call these big future events deadlines, while in ministry, we just call them Sundays. Big events in the future will always demand we do and not do certain things in order for them to go well. And I'm here to tell you this afternoon that there is no bigger event in the future than the return of Jesus Christ. Whether future events in your life happen to include things like graduating, getting married, having kids, becoming a grandparent, changing your career, starting a business, and hopefully one day retiring, even though each one of those events will no doubt be big, all of them pale in comparison to the return of our Lord Jesus. And seeing as though big future events demand we do and not do certain things, it asks or raises the question, well, then what are we required to do and not do in light of the return of Jesus in order to prepare for that event so that it goes well? Well, James wrote the verses we're in this afternoon to help us answer that question, to help us understand the things that we are to do and not do as we prepare. And so with that said, here's an outline of the talk. Here's where we are headed. For those three things are, first of all, Jesus' return demands that we mustn't presume regarding the future. Secondly, his return demands that we mustn't gain wealth at others' expense. And last but not least, one thing it demands we must do is to be patient in our suffering. And so there it is. These are the three things that James is going to help us with as we prepare for the return of his big brother. If you have a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up to James 4 and 5. Otherwise, our verses should follow up on the screen behind me. All right, well, let me start out by helping put some consciences at ease here, particularly the consciences of those who like to be forward-thinking, maybe entrepreneurial, goal-driven, or if you've ever had to move city for a career or employment reasons. And the reason I raise this is because verses 13 and 14 can give the impression having that kind of outlook or planning to do those things is sinful. But as we take a closer look, we see James's issue isn't with those who like to have financial plans or even travel to get ahead. His issue is actually, it has more to do with those who presume what will happen in the future, which is why this now becomes our first point. For his issue is with those who presume or think what they plan to be always will be, who presume everything I want to do, I will get to do. For as the famous line from the poem Invictus says, I am the master of my fate. And it becomes especially clear that this is James's concern once he gets to verse 15. For that's when he says to his readers, instead, what you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. In other words, even though we're the ones that are holding the pen when we are writing our plans and future events into the calendar, we are not the ones who determine whether those things will come to pass. For it is the Lord who is coming to assert his rule, not ourselves, who is sovereign over the future. And the fact that we are not sovereign over the future is why it's not just foolish to presume, but sinful. And in case we're still not convinced, James gives us a couple more reasons why presumption is a bad idea. And first of all, it's because none of us have a crystal ball. And he makes this point at the start of verse 14 when he says, why you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. And church, if we all knew what had happened tomorrow or in the future, think of how much money you and I would save getting to cancel every one of our insurance policies. That'd be awesome. Amen. Wouldn't you love to make those calls? Sadly, we don't get to make those calls. We still need insurance because we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. This is James's point. And the fact that we don't is therefore a reason he gives that we mustn't presume as though we do. Another reason that he also gives why we mustn't do that is because life is brief. In the middle of verse 14, he says, it is so brief. What even is it? He says, your life is like a mist. It's like when you breathe out in that cold air of a Canberra winter. It's there for a little while and then it vanishes. And now that he's given us a couple of reasons that we're not to presume on the future, let me now try and point out some specific applications, some of the ways that this should impact how you and I think and live as followers of Jesus. And I think the first one is the most obvious, and that is we need to be humble in our attitude towards the future. As James says there in verse 16, you know, don't boast or be arrogant in your schemes. All such boasting is evil. And hence the need for humility. And James has already told us what humility sounds like when referring to the future in verse 15. For it sounds like, if it is the Lord's will. And this is helpful for us to hear because one of the things that we often do in our prayer life is we pray for the things that we want to happen in the future and then we ask God to go do it. For instance, dear God, please help me meet this need. We ask that that ministry will go well and for that person to be healed. Amen. And even though we are praying for good things to happen, we need to be careful because there can be an unintended arrogance that's hidden inside of that. For it's to effectively pray the same way that a diner will place an order with a waiter. You know, God, here's everything that I will. Now you be a good God, get in the providential kitchen and cook it up for me. Or to say it another way, God, may your will be to do my will. For just as it is in the hospitality industry, consumer is king. Amen? Which, come to think of it, is to pray a very different prayer to the one our Lord Jesus did in the garden on the night he was arrested to be killed for our sin. For in Luke 22, he famously prays, not my will be done, but yours. It is a very different prayer. So, Father, while this is my order, may whatever comes back out of that kitchen, may it ultimately be your will, as horrible as that will be. That is a humble prayer regarding the future. Amen. So don't mishear me, church. It is okay to pray for good things to happen, but just be sure to make room for the Lord's will, for he is the one who is always king. And it's also a good idea to often include the phrase, if the Lord wills, when speaking about the future in conversation with others, not with a legalistic spirit, as some might be inclined to, but for the purposes of not only being consistent with our humility toward the future, but in also communicating that perspective to others. One more way, not presuming on the future should affect how we live, just before we move on. That is, of course, if the Lord wills that I even get to the next point of this message. Well, this next way is given in verse 17, and that is, not doing the good we know we ought to do is sinful. For if there is good that we know we ought to do, but we delay in doing it, then our procrastination may mean we miss out on the opportunity to then do that good. Because as we've already heard, the future is uncertain and time is brief. So if we are procrastinating when it comes to doing good, whether it might be that good of apologizing for something we once said or did, it might be helping meet someone else's need instead of keep ignoring it, or maybe it is finally conjuring up the courage to go speak to that friend or family member about our Lord, whatever the good we know we ought to do is, we mustn't presume that there will always be more time to do that thing, for there may not be. And according to James's logic, if you know doing it's good, then not doing it because you procrastinated for too long and missed the opportunity is sinful. And if you're someone who may have grown cold in faith or haven't yet come to faith, then one really good thing you ought to do ASAP is to rekindle or to make that decision for the first time. Can I encourage you to put that box up the top of your bucket list? And this is why Jesus told the parable of the foolish virgins, which we won't have up on the screen, so that we would understand, not to make the mistake of presuming that there will always be more time for us to do this. The wise virgins, as we may recall, were ready when the bridegroom Jesus arrived. They came out to meet him and went in with their lamps full to enjoy the wedding feast, while the foolish ones missed out on all of that and getting into heaven having fallen asleep because the bridegroom, in their opinion, took too long. And so when the time comes for the return of Jesus, I cannot encourage you to do the good you ought to by making the decision to be ready for him and not be asleep at the wheel concerning your salvation. All right, well, this now brings us to the end of chapter 4 as James shifts gears and we head on to chapter 5, which is when he wants to now talk to us about how we gain wealth. Because the fact that Jesus will return to judge the world also means it's very foolish to gain wealth at others' expense. And this is why his return demands that we don't do it, which now becomes our second point. And speaking of wealth, recently some of our kids had a commerce assignment at school where they had to partake in a share market simulation. And the task was to buy and trade a portfolio of shares. I thought it was a pretty steep task for year niners, but yay Trinity. And then what they had to do was look back and write a reflection on the outcome of their investment decisions. And that's pretty much what James is doing here. He runs a simulation on the wealth portfolio of his readers. And he does that by fast forwarding to the ends of their lives so that they're then able to reflect back on the outcome of any decisions they made to gain wealth at others' expense. And we know that's what they were doing, i.e. through exploiting and mistreating people, because of what James reveals in verses 4 through 6. There he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. And so in summary, they are getting rich through underpaying, mistreating, and even killing innocent people. And the fact that the phrase innocent or righteous one is not capitalized in any of the Bible versions I read reveals that translators don't see it as a reference to our Lord, and I don't either. And so what's happening here is James is playing the role of a prosecution lawyer, and he's presenting all the evidence of this ill-gotten wealth against them before God, who's judge. In verses 2 and 3, the first piece of evidence presented against them is how their wealth has rotted. Not only are their fine clothes moth-ridden, their gold and silver has corroded. So the ways that their wealth has rotted over time reveals or exposes the rotten ways they've obtained it. Then in verse 4, Prosecutor James presents his next two briefs of evidence, the underpaid wages and the exploited workers themselves, with the cries of both reaching the judge's ears. And as James then begins to close out the case in 5 and 6, they're presenting evidence of self-indulgence at the expense of those they not only condemned, but murdered despite their innocence and no opposition. And having now given his closing argument and hugged his clients or their family members, let me give you a couple of take-home lessons when it comes to wealth from everything James just said. First up, what is the point in acquiring wealth at others' expense if all it means doing is piling up the evidence that eventually will be used against us? For imagine being on trial for a crime where rather than preparing to defend yourself, you spend all your time helping the prosecution instead. You instead help the prosecution by preparing the brief of evidence and subpoenaing all the witnesses who are going to testify you in that court of law. Sounds crazy, right? It'd be like judicial suicide. And yet James says this is precisely what we are doing whenever we try and acquire wealth at others' expense. And the more difficult it gets to make ends meet in the current economic conditions, the greater the temptation this becomes for people. But just this week, I read an article in mainstream media that made the case to defend shoplifting as a legitimate way to survive this cost of living crisis. It obviously wasn't written by a shopkeeper. And even though gaining wealth at others' expense, like stealing, might seem like the path to Easy Street, verse 1 says it's actually the road to misery. This is why he tells the rich people to weep and wail, for misery is coming on the day of judgment. And if you've ever tried to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle just for fun, then you'd have some idea why the day of judgment isn't going to be fun for the people who become rich dishonestly. Another take-home lesson from everything James has said about wealth is, before you purchase, do some research. And the reason I say this is it is quite possible that some of the bigger purchases that you and I make actually contribute to the exploitation, even the death, of overseas workers. As you can see from this confronting image of a cobalt mine in the Republic of Congo, the appalling conditions that artisanal miners face digging the precious metals necessary for much of our tech is a case in point. If you have a rechargeable battery in any device, chances are the precious metals inside it were dug up from the ground like this. And as the not so proud owner of an iPhone, I am ashamed to show you this next image of a Foxconn building over in China. Foxconn being the subcontracting manufacturer for Apple. If you look closely, you will see nets being installed around the outside of their manufacturing building, but the nets aren't there to prevent the birds from nesting. Sadly, they are there because in 1 year alone, they lost 14 people who jumped from windows for having to work round the clock year after year, sweatshop conditions, and live on site in extremely crowded dormitories. It's devastating. The fact that we don't see it does not mean the pain isn't real. And now you or I won't see any of these images in the flashy ads and brochures for all the latest tech, which is why if we are going to have any hope of not contributing to the exploitation and even death of people, then we need to do some research beforehand. Amen? And just before we move on, one more way that you can do this, but more locally, is by giving a generous tip to those in the gig economy, like delivery drivers, who often have to work very long hours for very little pay and zero entitlements like sick leave. And so the next time that an Uber Eats guy turns up at your front door struggling to make ends meet, you can reassure him he no longer has to steal any of your chips because Jesus told you to give him this, an extra $20 bill. Church, you can even be a good witness while ordering a combo meal or a pizza. It is a win-win. And if ever you've been on the receiving end of exploitation by an employer, maybe it's been underpaid or overworked, like we've seen for the workers here in James 5, it might be not receiving super contributions, or you're a subcontractor who didn't get paid because someone else gave you lots of work, which was awesome, until they then filed for administration. Maybe you've just been forced to work in conditions that are plain unsafe. Whatever it was or is, know that God the judge not only sees, but he hears all the evidence, and that the day is coming when the session for the divine courtroom will be in, and he will deal with it. He will deal with those who gained wealth at your expense. Now that we've spent some time considering what he has to say about wealth, let's move on to our third point, which is what every one of us needs to hear, because it's something every one of us really struggles with, and that is to be patient in suffering, for the Lord is coming. And I think this is the part of the message where James really wants to hold our hand to tell us to hang in there, because we're not in heaven yet. And while it's comforting to read in verse 7 that the Lord is coming, it's not so comforting to read, we also need to be patient. But when we're suffering, you know, patient is so much easier said than done. You know, usually impatience is how we respond to suffering, because we just want the pain to stop. And knowing how hard this can be, James finishes by giving us an illustration and some examples to help us with this. And the first one comes from farming. Verse 7 again, where we're given the image of a farmer who plants a crop and has to patiently wait for the autumn and spring rains for it to yield. And I suspect James uses this image to correct two common errors when it comes to the return of our Lord. To correct those who think it'll be too instant, as in soon, and to also correct those who will think it is too distant, as in way too far in the future. And when it comes to correcting those who think it'll be instant, it actually reminds me a little bit of my brother, who instead of dealing with his midlife crisis by buying a Harley Davidson, getting a facelift, or going on a health kick like the rest of us, he bought himself a hobby farm instead. And who would have guessed he had no idea when it comes to farming, having spent his whole life living in a big city. Recently, he planted a crop of oats and for them to grow, but even he, Mr. No Idea, knew enough to realize it's going to take some time for that to happen, that it'd be ridiculous for him to plant those oat seeds today, then come back tomorrow and think, well, come on, God, where's the crop? Thinking that would be ridiculous because it is unrealistic, and it is unrealistic because it does not reflect the reality of farming. And James uses the reality of farming to say to us, it is the same with the reality of suffering. This is why, straight after the farming illustration, he then says in verse 8, you too be patient. You too be patient and stand firm, TPC. But just as farmers have to wait patiently for rain and the harvest to come, so too do you have to be patient in waiting for an end to your suffering. And having corrected those who were expecting the Lord's return to be too soon, James now corrects those who expect it will be too far into the future, which is why before he's finished verse 8, he writes, the Lord's coming is near. And how can he say this when it's already been 2,000 years since he even wrote that? Well, Peter famously gives us the answer in his second letter when he tells us not to forget this one thing, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. How helpful is that verse? Amen. So while it might have been 2,000 years on our clock, it's only been 2 days on God's clock, and it is important not to forget and understand this, as Peter said. It's important to not forget, but understand the Lord's coming from his clock rather than our clock, because it's his chronology that helps us be patient and stand firm rather than get discouraged and give up. But when we become impatient, we end up in James chapter 5, verse 9. We end up grumbling and taking it out on each other. And James says the reason we don't want to do that, the reason we don't want to grumble against each other here for whatever reason, is that would then make the Lord who is about to come to relieve us of our suffering then become our judge. And knowing his coming is near enough to describe him as standing at the door should discourage us from grumbling against each other. Having given his illustration on farming, James now moves on to the example of the prophets and Job. And he does that in verse 10 when he says, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And if you know anything about the Old Testament prophets, you would know to be one was to suffer. Take Hosea, for instance, who had to marry a prostitute and give his kids horrible names just to make a point. Then God told Isaiah at his calling, the people aren't going to listen to him, but I'm still going to send you to speak in my name anyway. Then Isaiah tries to get their attention by walking around prophesying naked, which didn't help, for tradition records he was sawn in two. Then there's Jonah, who smelt like the overalls of a fishmonger yet to clean up, having to live in the bowels of a great fish for 3 days, only to go through the indignity of being vomited up on the beach. Poor old Ezekiel had to lie on his side for more than a year and cook his food, literally over a pile of manure, which probably explains why the scroll he also ate tasted sweeter than honey by comparison. But on a more serious note, you know, Jeremiah had to witness the brutal slaughter of his people, like so many of his contemporaries, after repeatedly telling them how it could all be avoided. He records this horrible account, calling it the Book of Lamentations, spent most of his life alone in tears, only to be arrested, thrown into a pit, and killed. Just like Zechariah, who our Lord tells us was murdered in the temple or house of God, is pointing his people toward between the sanctuary and the altar of all places. You know, church, it's just prophet after prophet after prophet. So much so, it eventually gets to the point where Stephen asks the crowd at his own execution, was there ever one that you didn't persecute or kill? And so let me ask you real quick, church, hands up if you want to be a prophet. Exactly. It was the same response this morning. And yet I can't help but wonder how many of us here, like them, have discovered the first point James made to be true in our own experience. That if we were to go back in time, you know, maybe 5 or 10 years, we would never have presumed some of the crazy, unexpected, and really painful things that we are now dealing with today. You know, things like the sudden loss of a loved one or a breakdown in a relationship with a significant other, a really bad disappointment. It might be someone that we care for now being barely able to function, or symptoms that doctors aren't able to diagnose, let alone treat, or for many in this financial crisis, hardship economically. There is no end to the unexpected, really difficult things we have and now deal with that we would never have planned or presumed would have come our way, just like the prophets. So the question is, here's where I'm going with this, how does their example help us to be patient and persevere? Well, I would respond that they do it because the revelation they received spoke of the same remedy for suffering that James does, that the Lord is coming. For knowing he is changes everything, including how we view our suffering. It even means that our suffering, like them, we can count as blessed there in verse 11 and persevere rather than quit. For like Job, even though we may be suffering in the present, it reassures us there will be a happy ending. It may not be this side of heaven like it was for him, but it will be at the resurrection then when the Lord comes. And so how does Job enjoy a happy ending when, even though he was no doubt a remarkable guy who persevered, even he, in his righteousness, became increasingly impatient with God as the book goes on? Well, he enjoyed a happy ending despite that because of the last thing James says, that our Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And so the way that you get to look forward to when the Lord comes, despite every bad thing that we have done and all the suffering it has no doubt wrought, is by looking back at the cross, looking up at the object that best reassures us of James's point that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. It was Martin Luther, a man who suffered greatly for the Lord, including losing the life of his own child in his own arms, once said that there were only 2 days on his calendar, this day and that day, and that day being the one that the Lord speaks of, or James speaks of, when the Lord comes. And so, church, can I encourage you in your suffering to not take your eyes off that day? Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you now for this challenging yet comforting portion of your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see the truth in the proverb that many are the plans in our hearts, but it is your will that prevails, that knowing that, we would not make the mistake of presuming on the future. We also pray that you would help us to search out our hearts to make sure that we do not acquire wealth at others' expense. And we also pray that whatever our lot may be, the difficult things that we have to go through and all of the suffering, how we pray that you would help us to be patient in that and to persevere rather than quit, knowing that the day approaches when your Son returns. And we pray this as your church, in his name. Amen.